I'll give you something to believe, said the White Queen. I'm just 101, 5 months and a day. I can't believe that, said Alice. Can't you? Said the Queen, in a pitying tone. Try again. Draw a long breath. Shut your eyes. Alice laughed. There's no use trying, she said. One can't believe impossible things. I dare say you haven't had much practice, said the Queen. When I was your age, I always did it for half an hour a day. Why, sometimes I believed as many as 6 impossible things before breakfast. So says the White Queen in Alice Through the Looking Glass. Well, it's long past breakfast now, some of us are longer past than others. How many impossible things have you managed so far? Many people imagine that that is what the Christian faith is about. It's some kind of sort of drawing your breath, shutting your eyes, and persuading yourself that that something impossible is true, has happened, is real. Maybe some of us here would like to be Christians, and we're desperately trying to do that. You're quietly turning blue with effort on the back row right now. Others of us are a bit more sceptical, perhaps. Maybe we're not Christians at all. Maybe you're bemused at how believers seem to manage to do this with apparently no effort at all, even with their eyes open. Privately, perhaps, you think that that us Christians actually have our eyes closed to reality. And many of us who are Christians are still somewhat confused about faith. We know that it's through faith that we receive anything and everything in the Christian life, whether we're talking about our salvation at the end or the blessings that we enjoy in the meantime. But what exactly is it? How do we exercise it? What can we expect? What does it feel like, I suppose? Now, I hope that this little account today is going to be of some assistance to us. You may recall from last week, Matthew, a disciple of Jesus, has collected together in these chapters a number of miracle stories. Things that seem impossible. But they did happen. And that's the point. That's why he's written them down. They show us the divine authority and power of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. When you see the truth about him, the unbelievable becomes believable. To have faith is not to close your eyes and imagine the impossible, it's to open your eyes and see what is possible. So let's have a closer look at the faith of this centurion. Here are 3 characteristics of faith that we find. First, faith asks. Second, faith expects. Third, faith receives. That's where we're going. First of all, faith asks. Faith asks. Verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Now, at first glance, we might not realize all the implications that his asking carries. The centurion, and quite likely his servant as well, were foreigners to the nation of Israel. And Jesus was, of course, a Jew. Now, even in the best of circumstances, the barriers, the mistrust between Jews and Gentiles were very strong. But of course, more to the point, this centurion was an officer in the Roman army. A centurion commanded 100 soldiers, give or take. So he was the enemy, as far as Jesus and Jews were concerned. Part of the occupying army that was trampling the people of Israel under the jackboot of imperial oppression. So it's pretty amazing that he should even consider asking someone like Jesus Christ, a Jewish religious teacher, to help him, isn't it? Now, when Luke tells this same account, he gives us a few more details that help us understand what was going on. He tells us that this particular centurion was unusual. He was on good terms with the Jews that he was in charge of. He'd been a benefactor to them. And in fact, he tells us that he got the elders of that town to be the intermediaries in the approach to Jesus. But Matthew leaves those details to one side, because he wants us to see the essential strangeness, the essential surprise in this whole story. This man, the centurion, is an unclean foreigner. He is a hated enemy, and he is a proud oppressor. Yet he asks Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, to help his paralyzed servant. And it's important to see that the centurion's faith has already begun at this point. Before he expects or receives anything, his faith has already begun. Just by asking, the centurion is showing personal confidence, a personal trust in Jesus Christ. He knows that officially, according to the rules of society, Jesus doesn't owe him anything. He knows that to ask and to be rebutted would mean a loss of face on his part. He's putting himself in Jesus' power to a certain extent, isn't he, really, to ask for something. But he asks anyway. And he's appealing to Jesus on the basis of his compassion and grace, as well as his raw power. He sussed what kind of person Jesus is, that he can be asked, that he can, you can put your confidence in him. So his request says, I believe, not only are you able to do this sort of thing, but you are the sort of person who helps those who, rightly speaking, don't deserve it at all. You're the sort of person who helps out of the goodness of your own character, grace towards sinners. There's an important difference between the way in which this centurion asks Jesus for a miracle, or the leper in the section that we read last week asks for a miracle, and the way in which the Pharisees, the hypocritical Jewish teachers of the day, would ask for a miracle. Come on then, they'd say. If you are the Messiah, give us a sign. Do a miracle to prove it, to show it to us. And Jesus is not interested in that. He tells them where to get off. Because they're asking for a miracle isn't a humble request of trust in Jesus, like the centurion's is. Notice how humble he is. Lord, I do not deserve to even have you come under my roof, he says. Their request is a proud and arrogant challenge. Prove yourself to us, they're saying. Let us be judges over you. And Jesus just never plays that game with anyone. So I don't think that you can set challenges or conditions for Jesus either. And I've heard people do that in all kinds of ways. I'll believe in you, I'll be a Christian, if you'll give me the exam results I want. If you give me a sign to prove it. If you make my guinea pig better. I've got nothing against guinea pigs, by the way. Someone got the impression last while. I think guinea pigs are lovely, Bridget. Jesus is not interested in determined unbelief or curious speculation. I won't believe unless. But he's very patient with struggling faith. I really want to believe. Please. And I'm always very encouraged when people tell me that they're sincerely asking God, sincerely asking perhaps to give them faith, asking for something they really want to receive. That's the sign that God's grace is already at work in your heart. Naturally speaking, the human heart doesn't want to be confronted by the reality of God and eternity. Naturally speaking, our sins take us away from him. naturally speaking, we become like Adam and Eve in the garden, you know, hiding in the bushes when God comes by. It's the grace of God that changes us. Naturally speaking, the Pharisees' challenge was not a genuine desire to be convinced, but a desire to have an excuse. It was something to hide behind. But if you, in your heart, really do want to have and exercise true faith, then yes, please do ask for it. Faith is a gift that God gives you. You can't work it up yourself. You can't just decide one day, I'm going to make myself believe, I'm going to do it somehow. Yet, it is something that you must exercise and use yourself, put into action as God gives it to you. Do you see the difference? It is something you do to exercise faith. So if you really want Jesus to be in your life, then don't just close your eyes or hold your breath. Do ask. Do ask. And you know what? You may not feel like you believe very much at all as you ask. You may still be struggling with doubts and inner skepticism. But it could well be, in the end, when you have discovered that faith has actually taken root and grown in you, you will see that faith began, the first green shoots came through the soil, not when you first really expected an answer, or when you really received an answer. Faith began when you were humble and trusting enough simply to ask. You have to believe something, even to do that, don't you? But of course, faith must become more than simply a willingness to ask hopefully. We see from the centurion that faith expects too. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. The centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now this is interesting, isn't it? Most of the time when Jesus did miracles, he would do it through some kind of action or sign. He would at least touch the person that he was healing. Sometimes they would touch him, wouldn't they? And sometimes Jesus would do things a little bit more elaborate than that. On one occasion, for instance, with the blind man, he spat, didn't he, and made mud and rubbed it in his eyes and told him to go and wash it off. Now, why did he go through those sort of outward actions to do it then? Well, sometimes the action itself was meaningful in other ways. So touching the leper last week not only healed him, but also said something about how Jesus welcomed and loved him and cleaned him and so on. And also, I think, Jesus was simply accommodating himself to human expectations and limitations, in the same way that he'd become a man at all. Because we are weak in our faith. We find it hard to believe into a vacuum, don't we? Our ideas are confused and unclear. So they needed to touch or whatever to help them along, I think. But the marvelous insight that this man had was that none of that was necessary. Jesus didn't even need to be there to do a miracle. He could heal the man with just a word of authority, by an act of will, because he ruled over the created universe. How did the centurion see it? Verse 9. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He's used to authority, isn't he? He's used to how it works. Now, several of us have some kind of authority or another in some sphere of life. I don't know whether you ever find people investing more faith in you as someone in authority than you can justify, than you can fulfill. Certainly that happens to me from time to time. Oh, pastor, will you tell so-and-so to stop doing such and such? Oh, pastor, will you tell people to actually read the notices? Oh, pastor, will you tell more people to come to the prayer meeting? I can tell them. But that's not the same as them doing it, is it? I can tell people as much as I like. but my authority doesn't actually extend to seeing it happen when I will it. You know the story of King Canute, don't you? Back in the days when the Vikings ruled England. His courtiers, the courtiers of King Canute, would flatter him so much, so ingratiate himself. They would even say ridiculous things like he could go down to the beach and order the tide not to come in, and the water would obey him, they would say. Eventually, so exasperated by their naive flattery, he took his throne down to the beach, plopped it on the sand, and sat there ordering the waves back out to sea. Eventually, as the water rose up towards his neck, the courtiers got the point. King Canute's authority was strictly limited. Yet the centurion fully expected, that this paralysis would obey Jesus Christ simply by word of mouth. He didn't need to be there and do a magic conjuring trick or anything like that. He believed that as confidently as he expected his well-trained soldiers to obey a message from him. He could send a note home saying to his troops to polish their boots and polish his boots or whatever, and when he came back, they would be polished. And he invests that same confidence in the authority of Jesus Christ over the sickness of a man miles away. And of course, his faith was not misplaced. It wasn't naive. It wasn't mere flattery. But notice this. Even Jesus was astonished to find faith quite as confidence as this. Where are we? Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished, it says, and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I've not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." Now that really is quite something, isn't it? To be able to astonish Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be able to surprise him, make him go, "Wow, this is really impressive." Jesus is astonished both at the depth and insight that this man had, and also in who he was, the sort of person he was to have it. He was a foreigner, not someone like someone from Israel who should have had faith like that. Now, I think that should give us just a little comfort. When our levels of expectancy are not quite as great or as high as this centurion. He was pretty exceptional, wasn't he? Nonetheless, this poses a challenge for us, doesn't it? In the Christian life, do we confidently really expect that when we pray for something, it really will actually happen? Is that a condition on our prayers being answered in the first place? That when we open our eyes, we really do expect to see the answer there in front of us? Worth noticing that elsewhere, Jesus uses language that seems to imply something like that, doesn't he? If you flick on in your Bible to Mark chapter 11, you'll see that Jesus does speak in such terms of really expecting things to happen. Mark chapter 11, verse 22. I'm sorry, I don't have a page number for the Bibles you've got in front of you. And there Jesus said, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." Now those are actually quite difficult words to interpret, but the basic thrust is there, isn't it? It's about expecting to receive what you pray for. So we really mustn't dismiss the place of actually expecting answers to our prayers, the faith we put in God. But the question is, when and how do we actually gain that expectancy of an answer to prayer in this way? Maybe at some time you found yourself taking the White Queen's advice. Close your eyes, hold your breath, you know, try to really, really imagine your wish coming true. I've tried to do that, don't know about you. Is faith about practicing hard before breakfast to believe the impossible is really going to happen? No, I don't think so. The centurion shows us a much better model for faith than the White Queen ever could. You see, his faith wasn't a psychological trick. a technique that he played upon himself in order to work up a way of thinking, self-deluding. Nor was his faith the pre-scientific credulity of a superstitious first century mind. The reason why he expected this answer so confidently was that he had got a personal confidence in Jesus Christ and the authority that he had seen in him. You see the essence of it. It was a trust in a person rather than an expectation of a magical trick that is the basis for his faith. You see this by counterexample as well, when there isn't faith. When Jesus went back to his home village, we read that he didn't do many miracles because of his lack of faith. Because of their lack of faith, not his. But we mustn't think that their lack of faith was that they were all rationalists. They didn't believe in the supernatural. Because that would be nonsense, wouldn't it? That's not what their lack of faith consisted of. They were first century peasants. They believed in magic and spirits surrounding them all the time. They had no trouble believing in supernatural events. The problem for them, the faith that they lacked, was personal trust in Jesus. Because they'd known him grow up from a boy, and they were thinking, how on earth can this little runt who worked in the carpenter shop be the Messiah? Do you see? That's their lack of faith. Not that they can't believe in the supernatural, but they can't trust Jesus. So expecting something to actually happen is a result of being really convinced of who Jesus is and what he is there to do. And expectant faith is not when you convince yourself to expect something impossible, but when he convinces you to expect something that is now possible. So if you want to come to faith and grow in your faith, know what it is you are seeking. Don't think that faith, in its essence, is some confident expectation of supernatural events that suddenly sweeps over you out of the blue. Don't think faith begins like that. No. Faith is trust in this person whom God has sent. It's a conviction in your heart that you act upon. You can invest yourself in this man, Jesus. Don't even try to persuade yourself of him. Let him persuade you. Let God persuade you through Jesus of who he is. You don't marry somebody because you've persuaded yourself that you love them, do you? That's not why you marry them. You marry someone because they have won your love by the person that they are. The same with faith. The more you can read, learn, discover about Jesus Christ from the Bible, the more you can hear of him from other believing people, the more you can talk about him with others, the more you think and meditate on him, the more you worship him together in the church, the more you obey the things that you know he wants you to do in everyday life, the more you will find he becomes someone who inspires your faith and trust within you by the Holy Spirit as a gift from God. Then the more you know him, and the better you know his word, the more you actually expect him to answer prayers and to do so according to his will rather than to yours. Because the Bible tells us his priorities. The Bible distinguishes between the possibilities that we can ask for and sometimes expect, and the promises that we must ask for and always expect. We ask for many things. We might ask for success in our work. We might ask for someone to marry. We might ask for the Lord to bless us with children. We might ask for healing from sickness. Healing from sickness. I'll say a little bit more about healing on June the 12th, all being well. And sometimes God gives us this gift of faith to really expect the answer yes. Other times we don't have that same level of conviction. We can still ask. But other things aren't mere possibilities. They are promises that stand forever, for all time, in every circumstance. And as we grow to know Christ and his word better, The Christian normally expects to grow in confidence and expectation that these things really will happen. Of course, some Christians struggle, but the normal expectation is to grow in real expectation that these things will happen. And I mean things like this. You really expect that when you've got a decision to make and you've prayed to God for wisdom, He gives you wisdom in that decision. You really expect that to happen. You really expect that when you've been called to serve Him in some way, that He will give you the help of the Holy Spirit to do what He has called you to do. You really expect that, and you see it happen. And most of all, you really expect to be secure spiritually. You really expect to be forgiven for your sins, to be saved at the end of the day, to have a place in heaven with Him. You grow in that assurance. Not instantly, necessarily. Maybe never completely in your case, but the expectation, the confidence grows the better you know Jesus and His word and His promises. And this is my last point, because faith asks. What was my second point? I've forgotten it. Faith expects. That's right. Well done for listening and paying attention to my very memorable points. Faith expects. Faith receives. Faith actually receives something in the end. And once again, last week, we find that someone receiving what he has asked for from Jesus has also touched upon a much deeper issue. The same faith by which the centurion had his immediate request answered could also be the guarantee of his ultimate destiny, his eternity in heaven. You see that in verses 11 to 13. I say that to you that many people will come from the east and from the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Apparently, at the Oscars a few years ago, security at the post-Oscar party was so tight that the actress Nicole Kidman was refused entry. She couldn't get in because she'd forgotten her ticket. And they didn't even let her in, even though she was holding the Oscar as she came to the security guards on the door. No, you can't get in. Pretty face that we all know doesn't matter. Little statue doesn't matter. You can't come in because you haven't got the right ticket. I think she had to sneak in through the back or something. Where are we? She had just assumed that as one of the best-known actresses in Hollywood, having stood up there in front of all the people and won the award, she would be let in. She assumed she'd be let in. After all, this was her party, wasn't it? The whole point of the post-Oscar ceremony party is for people like her. But no, you needed the ticket itself to get in. The picture of heaven that Jesus paints in this account here is of a party, a reward, celebration, if you like. A feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, the fathers of the Old Testament Jewish faith. But Jesus warns everyone here that assuming you'll get in is not the same as believing you'll get in. Many of the Jews in Jesus' day, the rightful subjects of the kingdom to whom this party belonged, were assuming they would get in simply because they were physically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and because they kept the law to some extent anyway. Like Nicole Kidman, they assumed it's their party. They assume they will be let in as of right. But the fact is, Jesus says, they would be refused entry, thrown out in the dark. And that's a warning to us good Christians now, as much as it was for good Jews then. Plenty of people now call themselves Christians, but actually will not get in at the end of the day, because they've done everything else. Like the things I was doing with that chair, perhaps. But they've not done the one thing that really counts. And actually, personally, actively put their faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Nobody assumes their way into heaven's party by default. But anybody and everybody can believe their way in. The entry ticket to heaven's party is real faith in Jesus Christ. And entry is something that you can be absolutely confident of receiving. It's not a trick. Ask yourself if you have this faith by a simple question. Honestly ask yourself, why should I be confident of heaven when I die? What have I got about my person, if you like, that will let me in? Have I got the ticket? The answer you're looking for is, Jesus died for me, and I follow him. That's what you need, to be sure. Nothing else counts or matters if that is true. If you can honestly say that, in spite of your other doubts and concerns and questions, but Jesus died for me and I do want to follow him, you will receive eternal life in the end. Now, armed with that simple confidence, some Christian people face death with incredible feelings of confidence. My own son freaked out his granny the other day when he nearly ran out on the road or something when she was looking after him. "Look out, you'll get yourself killed," she said. "Oh, it's all right," said Murray. "It'll just be like, boom, and then a while later, Jesus makes you alive again." Granny found this a little less comforting. Perhaps with a little bit more realistic view was of an elderly believer, a member of this church, who I spoke to a few weeks ago, only 2 days before her old body gave up the ghost. She'd had a rough life, a tough life, a hard time. But there she was, 2 days before she died. "What can I pray for you?" I said. "You don't need to pray anything for me," she said. "You don't need to pray anything for me. I know where I'm going and why. Pray for them, don't pray for me. There's nothing you can add to what Jesus has done for me. If you want to pray something, just pray over to you." So that was it. That was the easiest deathbed prayer that I've ever had to do with anyone. "Dear Lord, over to you. Amen." That was it. That's all she needed. But for others, the thought of death is a much more intimidating and frightening concept. And maybe that's you. And maybe you close your eyes and hold your breath and try to imagine going to heaven, but you can't. It seems impossible, certainly not something you're sure of. Now, does that mean you actually objectively need to be afraid? That there really is some danger that your faith isn't real and that you might be thrown out in the dark? Well, it depends. If you can't say, "I trust in Jesus and I'm following him," then it is. But if you can, well, remember, what counts is not the confidence with which you approach the pearly gates. What counts is whether or not you've got the ticket to get in. Nicole Kidman at the Oscar party, or the hypocrites of Jesus' day, or presumptuous pseudo-Christians today, they all tend to stride confidently up to the door and not get in. Those who really do get in arrive in all kinds of ways. Some arrive confidently, others tentatively. Some arrive joyfully, others gloomily. Some skip merrily, others crawl on their last legs. But the point is, they've got the ticket. It's not the psychological quality of faith that guarantees your place. It is the one in whom you have put it that counts. Faith is not being sure about yourself. It's about investing your trust in him. Maybe that faith is something you can recognize and exercise. Maybe even today, maybe even for the first time you can do that. I do hope you do. And if you really know you haven't got that faith yet, but you truly seek it, you will find it. So keep looking. Faith asks, faith expects, faith receives. And if you really want to believe, don't close your eyes and hold your breath and imagine what is impossible. Open your eyes, look at Jesus Christ, and see what is possible, certain, in him.